Okay. If you've been with us at all in the last 3 or 4 weeks, you know we've been talking about the Jesus discussion with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse, in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. And we're going to kind of close that today. We've kind of taken some general approaches, not verse by verse, we're going to kind of bring it to a close today. So we're still talking in kind of big generalities. But what he's pointing out is the most important thing was the whole time is to be ready and be careful, because we do not know exactly when it's going to be, just to watch and to wait. So what we're going to do today quickly is surmise what we should be doing while we're waiting, how we should be living our lives while we're waiting for that to come to pass. And this verse where Jesus says, "So likewise, when you shall see all these things happen," the things that he's just talked about to the disciples prior to this verse, "you'll know that the end is near." So you can get ready, because you know it's close, but you do not know exactly what day that is. He does not say that these things come to an end within that first generation. A lot of people try to argue, well, he's just talking about those disciples that were alive then. No, it's hard to press that in the whole context of both chapters and make that work. What he's saying is that all of it will unpack during the first generation, but it'll keep going as it's going right now. Because as we saw in 1 John, where John saw what did he say? He says, there are already antichrists among us, whenever he was writing that. And he says, they will continue until the last time. So then the unfolding will continue, so things will keep going and keep going, and we're in that keep going. Those things that are started are happening, as we've already seen. There will be famines and wars and rumors of wars, and we know that. Someone's fighting right now in some place on the earth, isn't that right? That's exactly what he said. So it's a continuation. It will continue. It didn't just start here and will stop here. It started. A lot of things unpacked then, but they keep going until the end suddenly comes. Now, he uses quite a few parables in the last part of chapter 24 and chapter 25, and I'm just going to refer to them. I'm not going to read them. So if you haven't read them lately, I just encourage you to go back and read them. But I'm just going to say this parable, this story, this he's trying to illustrate through this exactly the point that he's trying to get across. And he says what? That the Lord will return suddenly, quickly, but of that hour and that day, no one knows. And a lot of people try to take this and say, well, that means that Jesus wasn't God. Doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean that whatsoever. John, the whole Gospel of John makes it clear as day. Jesus was God in the flesh. It's fully God and fully man. You say, well, I don't understand that good. I don't either. All right? That's just the way that is. And we'll see one thing as to how that came about. The point in the context is the suddenness. You know, what did he say? He says there's two ladies at the wheel. They're grinding the grapes. One's pulling on one side and one pulls it around, and one of them will be taken. It doesn't say one of them was good and one of them was bad. It doesn't say the father was bad and the son was good. It just says at the suddenness, this thing's going to happen, and boom, it's gone. One of them's gone. That's the way that works. And always the suddenness is you have to be prepared, because in that moment, you do not know when it's going to be. You need to be ready for it. That is the whole idea of what we're going to look at this morning. In the suddenness of the Lord's return, there's separation that takes place with no warning. You know, and he'll use several of those things for us to tell us how that works. Jesus operates with that idea of him being not God. Jesus operates as God-man while he was here on this earth in the flesh. He operates as God-man exercising his prerogatives as deity only as the Father gives him permission to do. You know, Philippians says it, that he set aside some of those things as the Father would give him the ability to do this or this, but it did not take away from the fact that he was fully God and fully man at the same time. But it says only the Father knows exactly. So when people come along, and they have come along, and they will continue to come along and say, oh yeah, Jesus is coming this day, and they all missed it. And guess what? Everyone else who says they know, they're going to miss it. And they don't know, and you don't know. So what is he saying? It's going to be so sudden, you can't bet on, well, I'll have time. No, you won't, because you don't know when it's going to be. That is the whole point that he's trying to make in everything that he says in the rest of this chapter. Just like the days of Noah. Boy, have they tried to hang stuff on that one. You know what he's saying? It's going to be just like in the days of Noah. People were getting married. People were doing this. It's just an ordinary time. Like right now, people getting married, People are dying, just an ordinary time. And it's what happens is, in this just ordinary, where things are just going along, we get deceived in that ordinary time. Why? Just when the ordinary day is going on, people are not attentive, they're not paying attention, and they don't realize, just in that ordinary, boom, it could happen just like that. You know, you see things happen sometimes like that, where just out of the blue, something happens. I remember Leo Humphrey was a missionary down in El Salvador, and matter of fact, he was the one that funded five missionaries down in El Salvador. And I went down on a trip with him one time, and it's kind of rocky. The planes that you fly on, it was anyone ever flown on TACA Airlines, TAC? They said it stood for Tank of Chance Airline. I'm not putting down on the airlines, but the ceiling was hanging out, and just, you know, it was kind of rough. Well, they had bought a brand new plane on one of his trips back, and it was flying back into Louisiana, and the maiden trip of the airplane, like a 727, lightning struck one of the engines, and it was on the front of the Dallas Morning News, and the man had to land the plane between two of those, what do you call those big things out in Louisiana to hold the water? What? Levees. And the picture was like the plane, both wings were just didn't make it in there. And he was able to land it without crashing. And they interviewed Leo. He's a John the Baptist is who he was. I mean, that's who he was. And they said, what were you doing? He says, I was praying that God, he could land that sucker. That's what I was praying for. In the suddenness, everything changes. And you don't have a warning. That's exactly the whole concept of what's going on here. In the normal things of life, they will keep going, and we will get non-attentive, we will get relaxed, and we won't do the things that we need to do to make sure we're ready, so when that light comes on, there's nowhere to go. That's the main thing. We must be attentive. Pay attention. You know, how easy is it that we do so many things out of habit that we just do, we fail to stop and think about it anymore, right? How old do you have to get before you think about walking? You just walk. What is that? 5, 6? How old do you get? I don't know. Some of you haven't gotten there yet, have you? You still have to think. Daddy used to say about some of our friends that they couldn't walk and chew chewing gum at the same time because they couldn't do that. Must be attentive. What does that mean? The unexpected of the Lord's return is emphasized again by what the parable he uses. What? As if everyone knew what day the thief was coming, you would stand there with your gun and you wouldn't get robbed. Isn't that right? You would be paying attention. Oh, I know he's coming this afternoon, so I'll stand there with my shotgun and he won't rob me. That's what he's talking about. We have to be paying attention so that when these things happen, we're absolutely ready. And it's not one of those things just happens by default. You have to plan for it, as we're going to see. You have to be prepared. Todd Bynum was a pastor, and he noticed this one lady who actually he thought was paying attention in his services. She would come and sit and look like she was paying attention. And so he just complimented her because not everyone pays attention. Did you know that? In here, y'all do pretty good because we keep it cold enough that you're not going to go to sleep. By the way, that's why we keep it that cold. I'm not joking, okay? You say, well, you're so hot. I'm not that hot-natured, but I know what will happen to you. Your eyes will start swimming back in your head, and you won't know what's going on. So you are the reason why it's so cold. Don't blame me, all right? Because I'm not going to go to sleep up here, all right? Because I've seen that over the years. And people think, sitting back there on that back pew, you know, we had church in pews for 15 years. They think I can't see them sleeping. Isn't that amazing? I can. Anyway. What got me off on that, I'm not sure. If you feel sorry for me, well, our time is well spent. If you pay attention, he had this lady, and he just thanked her one day. Said, you know, I appreciate you coming to all the services, and you're here, and you're just so attentive. I just want to thank you. She said, well, you know, I work really, really hard all during the week. And to come in here and just sit in the quiet in these comfortable chairs and just not have to think, it is just a blessing. Well, there goes that, right? Pay attention. That's the whole point Jesus is using these parables. You know, you can't just by default, well, everything's going to be okay. No, it's not. Not by default. You know, it's like the computer. If you don't save it by default, when you go back to get it, guess where it is? Out there in the cosmos somewhere. You don't get that back, right? Directions for how we live while we're waiting. He uses a parable to tell us. Who then is a faithful and a wise servant? Servant T is to the whom. I meant to go back and split that. Sorry. Whom his Lord has made ruler over his household to give them. He's using this parable to say, okay, Jesus is our master. If we've committed our life to him, we are his servants. We are responsible to him. We have to be held accountable to him. You know, that's exactly the point that he's making. We are to live as stewards who must give an account of their service, faithful or otherwise. You know, for some reason, everyone thinks, a lot of people get the wrong idea that if they just trust Jesus, they're going to go to heaven, and it doesn't really matter how they live their life because everything's forgiven and it's okay. That's not the way it works. You will be held accountable. And my salvation doesn't depend on that if I'm truly saved, but I will have to give an account for it. That's exactly the point that he's making. A servant to the master has to give an account. The good servant is prepared for his Lord. At any time, he's faithful throughout the long delay, and it is a long delay. In the end, he's highly rewarded. Why? Because he did his job. He was faithful. He paid attention. He did what he was doing for the master. But the wicked one fails to discharge his responsibilities. Now, this will unfold as we go all the way through in all of the parables. It kind of is the same thing. The passage absolutely points out we have a long wait. So you can't just say, well, he hadn't come back yet. And if you read in the context, that's exactly what one of the servants did. Well, we know who you are, and you already been 2,000 years, so why should we think you're coming back tomorrow? So they get lax, and they don't do what they're supposed to do. And he comes back, and here's what happens. The wicked one, surprised in his own evil, is then consigned. He says, you go over there with the hypocrites in verse 51. Why? Because that's who you are. You were trying to fool somebody, but you can't fool me. That's not who you are not doing it. He's pretending to be, in this context, a faithful leader, even of God's flock, and he's not holding their responsibilities. You know, sometimes you have to fire people. Did you know that? And it's a good, responsible thing to fire people that are not doing their job in a leadership role. You know, sometimes a lot of Christians say, well, you know, we know they're a bum, but we just can't fire them. Yes, you can. You should. Why? Because they're freeloaders. Right? Oh, you can't say. Anyway, let me get out of here before I get in trouble again. A senior leader in the flock, but in a fight, that's a sham. He's not holding responsibility. And it's going to cost him because he's going to have to give an account for that. There's always far more compassion by Jesus to harlots and publicans and open sinners than hypocrites. What does that mean? People who put on a show, people who have church membership and they do all this stuff, but they are not committed servants to the Lord Jesus. And sometimes it's because, oh, well, it's all forgiven just because I trusted Jesus. Now I don't have to worry. I can live like hell if I want to. That is not the case. And that's exactly what he points out in this parable. We are held accountable. Look what happens. He joins the hypocrites, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is not a pretty setup. Now, I know all of our liberal friends say, well, you know, Jesus didn't really mean that. Yes, he did. And he was real clear. He said, it's just like this garbage pit right outside of Jerusalem where they throw trash. There's always life there. There's always worms in the trash. And there's always fire. There's always punishment. It's never going to end. And you say, well, that's not fair. Yes, it is. Jesus said, this is what's going to happen. He tells you up front. So, you know, when your parents say, if you do this, this is what's going to happen to you, you don't need to complain. Why? Because you made that choice. When they told you, if you cross this line, boy, it's going to cost you. The problem is when the parents don't make it pay. That's what the problem is. When they don't make them pay, then they'll cross it again. The weeping indicates suffering and the grinding of teeth in despair. We must be prepared. You know, that's what he's saying. The point of the parable is wait for the Lord Jesus as stewards who must give an account for their service, whether faithful or otherwise. So we have to get ready for that so it doesn't. Why? Well, it's been 2,000 years, so who knows when he's coming? So we just let the ordinary things of life push aside anything that we're constantly waiting. So what am I supposed to be doing? What am I supposed to be doing? Am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? Because I don't know when it is. We are wait for the Lord and make careful preparation. Why? Because here's part of the church's responsibility. It comes throughout to the whole end. Are we to help people understand what sin is? Yes. Are we to help them understand that Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for our sins? Yes. Are we supposed to help them to be obedient so they'll stay in it for the long haul? That's the issue. A lot of the issue. Remember what we looked at last week? The apostasy. All these people, they were great and they did all this, but all of a sudden, the Hillsong songwriter says, I'm genuinely losing my faith because he was apostate to start with. That's how that works. We're trying to help people understand we have a long wait. We need to get ready and prepared to stay in it for the long haul if we are really his. And the last test that we're going to see shows it. Are we really his or are we not? Nope. Prepared. You know how to get prepared? John Huss was burned at the stake because of the gospel. Go back and read something about his life. But when they told him that they were going to kill him and burn him alive at a stake, you know what that is? They tie you to a pole and build a big fire around you and they burn you alive. Quite a bit of that in the early days. When he found out they were going to do that, to get ready for that, every day until he was killed, he would stick his hand in the fire, preparing himself whenever the fire was on his body that he would not turn away from the Lord Jesus. Wow. When's the last time you did anything like that? Lord, I don't want to make this mistake. I want to be ready, so this is what I'm going to do to get ready. Calvin and Hobbes. Y'all know Calvin and Hobbes? Calvin is a little boy, and Hobbes is his make-believe tiger. It was a cartoon strip. I don't know if it still, is it still goes on? No. Well, on a certain day, Calvin comes downstairs, and he has this big helmet on. And he has a baseball bat in one hand and I think it was a play sword in the other hand. And he had this long cape that he had made himself draped over his shoulders that went down to the floor. And his mom was sitting there sipping coffee at the table and she saw it and she said, what's up? What's going on? He said, nothing yet. She said, what do you mean? He said, well, nothing's happened so far. But who knows what's going to happen today, and by golly, I'm going to be ready for it. He goes on, leaves the room. She looks around. She says, I need a suit like that. Be ready. That's what that means. If you know you're going to confront some kind of ungodly evil tomorrow, get ready for it today. You know, why you want to wait till you confront it, and then you don't know what to do with it? That's the same thing, because there would be a long delay. How are you going to stay in it for the long haul? Remember what John said? We looked at it last week, 2 weeks ago. He said, they went out from us. That's why we shouldn't be excited when preachers who've been preaching the gospel for 30 years all of a sudden come up and say, well, I'm an atheist now. You don't need to be surprised about that. The scripture said that was going to happen. They never were born again. They don't lose their salvation. They never had it. That's what John said. They went out from us because they were not of us, meaning truly born again. The last piece of this. To every man, look at this. Boy, this is great. Winston Churchill knew his stuff, didn't he? Bless his heart, what they did to him in the end, but what God used for him in his own life for the nation. To every man, there comes in his lifetime, or woman, that special moment when he's figuratively tapped on the shoulder and offered the chance to do a very special thing. Wow, he was one of those. Unique to him and fitted to his talent. What a tragedy if that moment finds him unprepared or unqualified for the work for which would be his finest hour. Wow. What does that mean? We waste all of our life when God needs us at a specific point in time and he's calling us up for that moment and we're not ready because we've just been sorry. That's what that means. I'm going to put it in our language, all right? Sorry. Y'all know what that means? Lazy. Most people say, when we say, oh, that person's just sorry, they don't know what that means. That means lazy, no good. They waste their time. That's exactly what, and he's right. We have to get ready. That's the whole point. The entire plot of the parable with the bridegroom and the 10 virgins, he goes to it, and this is what he's talking about. He says, what? The whole thing hangs on the point that the bridegroom doesn't tell anyone when he's coming. It's not really anything about the virgins, who they are. It's not that. It's all. If you know any about the story of how weddings took place, whenever it was time and no one knew when the bridegroom would leave his house to go get the bride at her house and they would go back to where the marriage ceremony was going to take place, No one would know that but him. So what would happen is when he gets to her house, the people who are really part of the wedding party, you might say, who have invitations, know that they then get in on the procession at night. They have their lights lit. And so immediately they come and they follow the procession and they're in on the wedding party. No light, you're not in. You know, you don't just can't crash that. So what happens is all of the ten, look at that, all of the ten knew what was required, but they were lazy. So when he did come, only five of them were ready, and the other five, they were out. And some people say, well, oh, no, no. They knew to be prepared. It's not like they didn't know it. Oh, they knew it. It's just like a person who knows about salvation and really understands it but says, oh, well, you know, I have plenty of time. I'm just going to wait. And then that suddenness comes, and then there's no moment. And then you're out, and there's no getting back in it. That's the whole point of the story. His refusal to let them enter into the rejection of those who, despite appearances, never made the preparation. A person can go to church all their life and hear all about the gospel, but if they never make a personal commitment to Jesus one-on-one, that's exactly what's going to happen. Because church doesn't save us. Only the blood of Jesus and our trust in that blood of Jesus individually is what delivers us. So when the bridegroom comes, if we're not ready, we're out. And there's no last minute. There's no purgatory. There's no last chance. The Bible does not teach that. I don't care who you are or where you're from. You can't show me that from the scripture. It's just not in there. When you leave this earth, it is over. And that's why he says, are you trying to scare us? I wish I could. I can't. Why? It's not my place to. I'm just telling you that's exactly what the scripture says. What is presupposed is we have to have something that we're committed to now that will last, because I might die before Jesus comes back. I don't know that. This is the question. An enduring faith, constant communion with the Lord, Christ, an appropriation of the promises that he's given us by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, and a consistent pattern of obedience developing in my life. What? What's the church's purpose? To help us grow up in Christ, that we stay with it. And the reason we stay with it is because we've really been born again. That's the issue. That's it. That's the thing that John argues all the time. Excuse me. We are to work while we wait. How about that? You know, some people can just stand around and not do anything, can't they? Just wait. And it didn't bother them or doesn't bother them. Some people can't do that. You know, people got doing something. I remember they told the story of the great war hero. What was his name? The war ace in World War I. What's his name? Eddie Rettenbacher. How he was needing a job, and it was in hard times. Okay, no one was hiring anyone. So he just went to this mechanic shop. And he just told the man that he was just going to go work for him. He said, I'm not going to hire you. He said, well, I'm just going to work here a while, and you'll see if you want to hire me or not. So he just went to work. It wasn't but a couple of days when the man saw how diligent he was, he hired him. Why? Because he wasn't going to stand around and not do anything. My daddy used to work for Emory Lane, who was he owned a sawmill in that part of the country, and he was a hard guy. And daddy said, you know, this is back in the days when a lot of the logs they loaded on trucks was you threw a pulley over an oak tree, and the mules pulled it up there, and then they finally had a little tractor to do it. So we're talking about hard times, okay, not everything hydraulic. And if there was no logs coming in the mill, Mr. Emory would just go out there and just yell. He said, if you don't do anything else, just jump straight up and down. Do something. Don't just stand there. That's what this means. There's plenty for us to do. So what are we doing? We work while we wait. We're commissioned to improve what Jesus gives us. Wow. The parable goes beyond the prior ones that we just saw, where it mandates not only you have to be prepared in the performance of the duty because the delay is long, but it also emphasizes what Jesus gives us we need to work on so it's better than it was the day Jesus gave it to us. We have to improve on it. And remember, he uses talents. He gives one five, and he gives one three, and he gives one. And by the way, I don't know if you've ever calculated that. They had some big money, okay? The guy, when you break down what a denarius was and a year's salary was, We're talking the lowest one had $300,000 in our money, $1.2 million. We're talking about some serious money. You know, we're not talking about chump change here, all right? So when he gives them this, it's just like he gives us. What gifts he gives us costs a lot. You know what it costs? Jesus' life. If it wasn't for that, you wouldn't have anything. Well, I got this on my own. No, you don't have anything on your own. And you're really misled if that's what you think. He gives, and he comes back, and he says, this is what I demand from it. The faithful servant is rewarded with two things. What? Increased responsibility and the master's joy. Why? Because of what he did with what he gave him. He told him to. The wicked servant overlooks the fundamental principle that he refuses to acknowledge that Jesus is the master, I'm a servant. I don't get to choose what I want to do. When I understand what Jesus has called me to do, whatever that is, if it's to be a preacher, if it's to be a custodian, whatever that is, it doesn't really matter what it is, that I am a servant. I don't get to make that choice. He missed that. Now, if you read in the context, you can see he said, I knew you were a hard man. And look what he's saying. You know, I don't have this. You want me to make money just for you, so you're the one that's going to get the benefit. And if I lose it, what are you going to do to me? So I didn't want to take that chance. I didn't want to be bothered with your stuff, so I just went out there and buried it in a hole. About as unconcerned as a person could be. That's exactly who he was. And that's exactly what we do when we fail to even think through the process to see, okay, Jesus has gifted me with something. Right? If you're born again, you have some kind of gift. If you don't know what that is, we'll help you figure that out. Not that I can tell you what it is, but we can do some things to help you try to realize what it is. And his responsibilities as a servant consist on improving. Some of you Boy Scouts, what's the motto? Be prepared and what? One of the guys used to say, when we were renting a building, he says, always leave it better than you found it. Is that right? I don't know. That's a good motto. I don't know if they gave it. Is that where he got it or what? Always, what? Jesus expects us to take what he gives us and improve it. You know? But why? Because we can. That's what he said. Too often believers wait in sanctified restraint. We sit and soak. Isn't that right? We have 1,000 Bible studies and never do anything with any one of them that we have. Oh, we learn a lot of stuff. We just don't do anything with it. Isn't that right? That's what that means. What have we done with the assets God gave us? You say, I don't have anything. All of you know how to talk, don't you? Some of you don't know how not to talk. Hey? All of us have something. What do you do? What do we do with that? That's what he's talking about. What do we do with our training, our opportunities, our wealth, our freedom that we have right now? What do we do with that? How are we using it? How do we do anything with what God's enabled us to do? What are you doing to do better with it? I remember Dr. Patterson at Criswell when I graduated from Bible College. We didn't have a placement service, and most colleges and schools do. And that is simply when someone graduates, they put a file in their resume or whatever. So if someone's looking for a preacher or whatever, they contact the school and they try to help them, whatever you call that, networking or a recruit or whatever. But he didn't believe in that exactly. And this is what his mentality was. You get ready and God will put you where he wants you when you're ready. Spurgeon had that same mentality, matter of fact. And so he never had a place. A lot of the guys griped and complained. He said, nope. You know, I think that's where it should be. So we never had a placement service. I think he's right. Why? Exactly the same thing that Churchill said a moment ago. What are you doing? Too many people want to go out there and get a position, and they don't have a clue what to do when they get there. That's right. Isn't that what we do in the government? We put people who don't have a clue what they're doing in this slot and wonder why the thing's falling apart. Not just the government, but a lot of businesses. Why? Because let me get out of there, too, before I get in trouble, all right? Y'all know what I mean, though, right? You think, wait a minute, how does this person know anything about this? Oh, they don't. So why are they here? Why are they here? So we can waste our money, waste our time? Right. Here's one of them. We will care for fellow believers while we wait. Here's a great test that he gives. He's pretty hard on this one. Now, look what it says. And the king shall answer and say to them, truly I say unto you, as inasmuch as you have done this to the least one of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. You know, this is a parable where he has the sheep and the goats and he separates them. You know, that was not foreign in that day and time because at night a lot of the goats absolutely would come together in one of their little stone corrals, because if it was the cold part of the year, they could not handle the cold, so they would come together. And sometimes the sheep would be in there, but a lot of times the sheep could stay outside because of their wool. But when they would come together, then it would be time to separate them, and they would have to be separated. They knew exactly what that meant. There was a distinction, an absolute distinction, at a point in time where one would go this way and one would go that way. And that's exactly what he's doing here. And look at the criteria for what he uses that surprises them about which way, which group they're in. We wait as people whose lives are so unselfconsciously transformed by the gospel that we are characterized by self-sacrificing to brothers and sisters in Christ. What does that mean? It's a natural thing. We do not have to think about it. When Christ transforms us, we will do anything we can to help our brothers and sisters in Christ. Galatians 6 says what? You do that first. You start with a household of faith. And it's important, because here's a test when they start talking about these things. He says, oh, no, that's not the way it is. The least of these brothers are brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are in trouble. And he separates them based on how they do that. Okay? Look at this. And before him he shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. The thing that is most overlooked in this passage is the surprise of both of the groups as to why they are in or why they are out. You understand that? He tells them of their fate and the reason for it. That's why they're surprised. The surprise of the righteous makes it perfectly clear. They never one time indicated they thought helping their brothers by works was going to save them. No work salvation. That's not, you read it. Nowhere in there. They understood. Wait a minute, we're surprised. What do you mean? He said, well, you're doing all these things. They just said, well, we're supposed to do those things. We didn't do it because we thought it was going to get us to heaven. But then on the other hand, look what happens to the other guys. The most important point of the passage provides a test that eliminates the possibility of hypocrisy. Because the other guys said, well, we did this and we did this and we did this. In another place, what does Jesus say? Depart from me. I don't know who you are. We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. He said, but I don't know who you are. The Lord had simply provided a test that you cannot fake. You know what that means? I don't care how slick you are. Number one, you're not going to fool the Lord Jesus. Look what he does. There is no personal holiness that breeds that kind of identification with the people of God. Meaning, I don't care how good of a person there is out there outside of Christ, and they're just trying to do right, they never have this kind of bona fide care for a brother and sister in Christ. You can't fake that. That's all he's saying. You know, there's some cruel, wicked people in this world, and they try to fake this stuff. Some of them, they don't fake it anymore. Now, I read, unfortunately, it was on one of those news clips last night, what that moron guy for HBO statement he made about the great philanthropist that died. I hope you didn't see that. I'm thinking, wow, this guy's truly of the devil. The things that he would say about someone who's just died just shows you, you cannot fake this kind of stuff. It's a natural thing, and it's a test for us if we genuinely care for our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a test. John lays it out there. We're going to see it. When we act this way toward the people of God, we're acting toward Jesus. What did Jesus say? When you've done it to one of these, you've done it to me. Isn't that what Saul said? When Jesus confronted Saul, and he said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul had never seen Jesus. Who had Saul persecuted? The Christians. So he said, Saul, why are you? Why? Because Jesus is so identified with his people, he was persecuting Jesus if he persecutes me. And it's the same thing. When we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are treating Jesus. Now, should we help the poor people? Oh, yeah, we should. But that is not the same thing. And it's not seen about the same thing as Jesus says here. That's exactly why he says that. Why are you doing that? Now, the fake or the real? Here's the test, all right? John lays this out in 1 John. If you go to 1 John, the end of the book, right before Revelation, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, where the same John that wrote the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, he continues on. Here's the test that he lays out there. If you want to ask yourself, am I really born again? Am I really saved? Here's a great litmus test. And you can't fake it. Number one, do you believe that Jesus is God in the flesh? That's it. That's what he said. There's a mound of Christians, they call themselves Christians, who said, oh yeah, that's not important. They're not believers. John says, absolutely. You cannot be saved unless you come to the understanding that Jesus was God in the flesh. Because if you take that out, God didn't sacrifice himself for your sins, then you're still lost. See how that works? Just work through it. It's very, very simple. Number two, do we obey his commands in our living? Do we ever even stop to think in our day-to-day how Jesus would want us to treat our wife, our husband, our children, the people we work with? Do we even stop to think about what Jesus says? Because he says something about everything, right? Is that ever even a factor? If it never crosses your mind, why would you think you're saved? You know, don't fool yourself, and I shouldn't fool myself. If it never even crosses my mind, then the Holy Spirit is not living inside of me to convict me of the fact that I know I shouldn't do that, right? I'm not saying we're perfect. We have to overcome these things. But do you even think about that? That's the test. And the last one. Do we love our brothers and sisters in Christ? That's it. Well, no. You know, do you have to think about that? The last thing Jesus said was, no, you say this, but it's not true because of the way you're doing it. And they couldn't fake it. You know, you just can't fake that part. Wow. You say, man, this is serious. Oh, it's life and death. And the main thing is, we need to be ready. I don't care if you don't agree with me. It doesn't bother me at all. Just make sure from the scripture that you understand every one of us one day will stand before Jesus and we will have to answer the question, what did we do with the blood of Jesus? Did we trust in it by faith and apply it to our life? Or did we shun it and said, I'll just take my chances? You're going to have to deal with that. Are we prepared? Are we watching so that we'll be ready and won't be surprised? I've told you this situation about one of the guys who's dead now. He was a non-believer for a lot of his life. He was an alcoholic, a liquorhead, whatever you want to call it, a lot of his life. And I'll never forget it. I can see the beer joint in my mind's eye right now. I didn't go in the beer joint, but I knew where it was because I drove by it on the tractor all the time. And this guy, as lost as he could be at that time, he got saved before he died, thank the Lord, because he died at like 52. He was sitting in this beer joint with the First Baptist deacon in this town. And everyone knew this deacon was an alcoholic, and he'd about as saved as that post is back there, all right? But he thought he was. Well, Mel, nobody know that name that I'm calling out. Mel looked around and he says, well, there's only one difference between you and me. And Hofford looked at him. He said, what? He says, when we die, I know where I'm going, but you're going to be surprised as hell. That is the issue. Unless you know without a question, there is no default salvation. You have to get ready for that. That's the whole issue. Be prepared because the suddenness will overtake us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you love us. Lord, we thank you for the words you've given us that you gave the disciples just to remind us how serious it is, but how you've made a way for us. Father, if we'll just trust you, Father, you'll take care of us not only now, but in the days to come. Just remind us how serious it is that we have to do some things. We have to trust you, and we can understand what you've done for us, and we can apply it. Lord, if there's anyone here who has some questions that you would just so press upon them, that they would talk with someone that might have even more of an understanding to help them grasp how necessary it is to do something today before it's too late. Lord, thank you for all you provide. Thank you for your forgiveness, for your love and your mercy. Thank you for reaching out for us when we could not do anything. In Jesus' name, amen.